hope y'all say that at my funeral. It just won't be complete if you don't, Mary. Rodney, your mic's not on. For the first time, it'll be the right thing to do. Oh, man. Like I'd really be there on time anyway. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the freedom you bring. It's made ours only through the gospel. Only by faith, Lord, this righteousness that comes by faith. But Lord, I thank you that along with that justification, along with being made right with you, Lord, comes the sanctification, being made more like you. And I thank you for how you joined the two together. Lord, we wouldn't have a hope either way. But we thank you for your redemptive plan and how you make it personal and how you bring it down to every one of us, God. Thank you. Lord, today, we just, as we open your word, we just pray that once again, in my weakness, your strength be made complete, but that would be true in all of us, Lord. We'd recognize the weakness of our flesh. We'd recognize our weakness in humanity, our frail humanity, and that we'd release ourselves more to you than ever before. We just ask you today to speak, to be our teacher, to be the convictor of our hearts and souls, and to be our Lord as we leave here today, Lord. We pray now that none of us will leave here the same as we came in, but that you'll be honored and you'll receive the glory through your people and your kingdom grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Wesley Hymn. Oh, man, an old one. Charles Wesley was 1700s, early 18, late 17. And we have several movements in Christianity, the Wesleyan tradition, a lot of the Methodist tradition comes from Charles Wesley. But a lot of our theology and a lot of our hymns, good theology that comes. And one hymn in particular that really stands out because of what it says about today's passage in beginning with chapter 6, verse 15. We're going to pick up today. It says, "An oath for a thousand tongues to sing." Remember that? A lot of you do. You sang it in church. You heard it. My generation, earlier generations especially, know and heard of it. And others too, I know. But there's a line in there that really clarifies and is the theme, really, for exactly what Paul is saying. And I've never thought of it before. It says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I've sang that 1,000 times, probably. But think about what it says. We've been looking for five chapters now. Over. Paul has been laying out for us in chapters 1 through 5 an explanation of what God has accomplished for us in the gospel and how it's this faith that comes, this righteousness that comes by faith, this ours, how we're made right with God, not by being good enough. And so we're all sinners, and yet we're made right with God by faith. And now chapters 6 through 8, as we began last week looking, and today just picks right up on that, asks the same question again, and Paul answers, kind of like he says, let's rewind the tape and do this again. Let me just nail this down. It's too important to miss. And in chapters 6 through 8, he's telling us what God will accomplish in and through us by the gospel. So he's saying the first five chapters are what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Chapter 6 through 8, what God will accomplish in us by the gospel. Kind of flips it. And so these chapters tell us how to experience the gospel. What he's saying is, why would we need the power of canceled? If the sin's already been canceled, he's answering Paul's question. Paul asked the question in verse 1 and in verse 15 as we look at this passage today. And he's basically just rewording it in chapter 6, verse 15, as he did in verse 1. He's saying, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And so Charles Wesley's really saying, this sin's been canceled already. but he breaks the power of that canceled sin to still have an effect in our lives. Now, we all know that doesn't mean we don't sin, right? And that's not what he's saying. But let's just look at it. John Piper says it this way, and I like the way he sums it up. The big picture of Romans 6 is that the reality of justification by faith, what we've been talking about, being made right with God by faith, does not produce Christians who are cavalier about their own sin. He does not produce Christians who are cavalier, nonchalant, about their sin. And so being forgiven of our sin, having our sin debt canceled by faith, doesn't produce Christians who are really trying to say, okay then, how much can I sin? I need to know that. That would be cavalier. But instead say, oh my, what a sinner. At my best, what a sinner. And so, thank you, God, for making me right with yourself. And thank you now for making me more like you by the same gospel that made me right with you. And so, what he's telling us is just that. Paul writes this chapter to show why believing in the righteousness of Christ as the ground of our acceptance with God does not make us indifferent to sin, but dead set against sin in our own lives. I mean, this is a convicting chapter. I tell you all the time that when I'm saying these things, I really am saying it to myself, and God deals with me as I'm preparing and delivering it, and later reminds me and holds it up as a mirror and says, Rodney, what did you preach yesterday? What did you say to those people? Do you remember it? Are you applying it? Are you taking steps to appropriate that same grace now? You know? And so this is an especially convicting one for me because I think we all ask that question, what about that recurring sin in my life? We've got them. Let's just admit it. All right? You don't have to stand up and write them or anything. But the truth is, we all have those things in our life. And so at what point is that living in sin, living with sin, or getting accustomed to sin, or tolerating sin in our life, or are we still fighting that sin, was one of the main things we came up with in our life group that makes that difference. And so, kind of recap verses 1 through 14. Paul asked the question in verse 1, does the gospel, and this is a rewording of it really, does the gospel, that message that you're saved by this grace alone, leave you without the incentive or the power to change these sinful patterns in our life? And Paul says, absolutely not. Verses 2 through 14, he's answering that. On the contrary, the gospel gives us the knowledge of what God's done for us and the power in what he's done for us to change our character and behavior. And verse 14 leads directly into verse 15. Okay, let's read it together. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms here because of your natural limitations. I think what Paul's saying there and what a lot of the writers are looking at and theologians say is that Paul's really kind of apologizing and saying, look, I'm sorry I'm having to talk about slavery here because we all know how distasteful that is in every form. But I'm trying my best to make clear the demand placed upon us, if you will, the rights that we have given over. We either have a right to live free from righteousness and all its fruits, and that's living to another slave, sin. Or you have the right, and he's saying it's about which master are you a slave to? And so he's kind of apologizing. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So even when slaves to sin, we have some freedom. We're free from righteousness and everything that it brings. But you can't have both. But what fruit were you getting at that time, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, let's try to break this down and look at it in a little more detail here. Okay. First of all, look at the question. The question in chapter in verse 15 is really close, but it's really different in some ways too. Look at the difference in verse 1 and verse 15 here. It's kind of asking the same thing, but he's asking it really on a different level here. All right, so what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, verse 15, but under grace? By no means. And another way of maybe wording that is, does the gospel, the message that you are no longer under law, in other words, we can't and don't have to try to get to God by keeping all these laws and rules, but does that leave you free to sin in any way you choose? It can, logically, human logic can lead to that kind of question, can't it? And so if we're no longer under law as a system of salvation, are we under any obligation at all to live a righteous life? And a lot of people want to take that and word it. I can't tell you how many times during the time when I was living so far away from God and trying my best to just push it away and push it out to say, all right, I tried that. I couldn't get it right. And so, boom, I'm just going to try to go the other direction. And I'm trying to still hang on to and say, well, but what would happen if I died? Because I really was tired of living after years of that. And I'd try to rehearse and say, wait a minute, let's see. I'd be okay, wouldn't I? Because I believe Jesus died for my sin. Friends, there was never a day doing all the drug use and abuse and all the junk and the people I was mistreating and the way I was living. There was never a day when I doubted in my mind that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose the third day. I knew those facts. I did not question those facts. I was just trying to live as if I didn't know. That's a real in-between area, right? I know, but I want to act like I don't know. But you can't not know. And when you know it, you got to do it. Or if you don't do it, you just got to give it, let go of it. And so I'd rehearse and say, yeah. And remember, I made it public. All those people saw me go forward. And I was baptized. And all those people were praying. And I tried so hard for so long. I'm just taking a break. And I remember thinking, so I'd be okay, right? And it was almost like it was a hollow echo. Just, wouldn't it? I think so. But I knew it different. Paul is beginning to address an extremely practical question. What now is a Christian's motivation and understanding of obligation in day-to-day living? So let's talk about it. A little bit more. Here's the answer. The answer begins in verse 16, doesn't it? In verses 16 to 23, the rest of this section, this chapter, he's going to be answering the question. And the answer is, the short answer is no. Just no. You know, your parents ever give you one of those answers? You go, but why? What? Well, why not? Or what are you saying? And Paul goes on. He says, no. Short answer is obviously not, by no means. You can either be a slave of sin or a servant of God, but no one is free. So, just like verse 1, he's giving us that again. You can either be a slave of sin or a servant of God, but you can't be neither, and you can't be both at the same time. You say, but I just choose to not be anybody's slave. No, you don't. That is not reality. Quick story. Abraham Lincoln was having an argument with his friends talking about reality and acceptance of reality. You can say anything you want about reality. It's still reality. Abraham Lincoln was having an argument with some of his opponents. And they were going back and forth, and he was trying to make his point. It was about, I don't know, you know, the stuff about the end of the Civil War and all the stuff. And it was going back and forth. He was saying, I think it'll bring this. And they were saying, no, it'll bring that. And he was trying so hard to get them to, you know, to pass that amendment and do that. And they were just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally he said, let me ask you a question. I'm saying this is just the truth. This is just reality. And you just don't seem to see it. So let me ask you a question. If I have a donkey and we're counting his legs, and we count his tail as a leg, how many legs would he have? They just kind of look at each other like, is this guy an idiot or what? and said, well, obviously, with four legs and a tail, counted as a leg, you'd have five. He said, no, he wouldn't. You'd still have four. Just because you call a tail a leg don't make it a leg. And it's the truth. You can say till you're blue in the face. I could say and tried to say until I was blue in the face. Well, I'm just nobody's slave. I'm just living for, wait a minute, myself. And a good time. And those girls that I wanted to please so much. And that group of guys that I wanted to hang out with. And wait a minute. The rock stars I thought I wanted. You know, I mean, go on and on and on and on. There's everyone is a slave to something or someone, friends. That is just reality. You can call it something else all you want. But I think if you really sit down and think about it, and if you really pray about it, you'll realize that verse 16 is right. Don't you know? If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient, the person you obey, the thing you obey, is the one that's your master. It's just the bottom line. I mean, I had a conversation with a friend that I hadn't seen in a long time. I'm from a former church the other day. Bumped into him in Walmart and saw her and her young adult daughter, about my kid's age, and went over and said, hey, so good to see y'all. How are you doing, you know? And I'm always, seems like I always have to talk to people in Walmart. And I'm usually just trying to get in and get out. I don't even want to be there, you know? But I saw them and said, hey, it's so good to see y'all. I hadn't talked to you in so long. And they wanted to catch up on Kate, my daughter's situation with cancer treatment and everything. And we talked, and they were really good. And while we were talking, I noticed that on her arm, she's about my age probably, she had a tap right there, and it was a Greek word, doulos. And I just thought, she got a tap, pretty cool. I didn't know, don't know me why we were talking, I was answering questions and stuff, and I was all, doulos, wait a minute, where's my Greek? Oh yeah. And I'm thinking all this as I'm talking, yeah, that's right, she's doing that, it means slave. And so when we kind of found a break in the conversation, I said, I like your tattoo. I think I know what it means. I know what it means, but I think I know what you mean by it. And she said, yeah, and her daughter said, I got mine too. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. If I get one and you see one, it's probably going to be that. All right? I've decided I'm not going to do Hello Kitty. I'm probably going to do Doulos. All right? I changed my mind. Doulos. She said, we do it. We put that there to remind ourselves that we belong to one and one only. Every day. We want the world to see it. And I thought, that's a good place to put it. That's your blocking arm, man. When you're blocking to go through, show them. Just say, man, I'm God. You better get out of my stinking way. You know, and to remind myself when I'm going forward, there's my ability to get through. I'm God's servant. I'm serving him. And if I get whipped in this, I get whipped. But if I get through and it's going to be God's will, it's going to get me through it. Doulos means a slave, a bondservant, one who gives himself up to another's will. And it is a giving up. In either side, he said, you don't have a choice into whether or not you're going to be a slave. You have a choice in whether or not and who you're going to serve. But everyone, man, we are made that way. God puts us together that way. Think about it. What you do, we choose what we do. You say, I don't really have a choice. You really do. You can choose to break away from the people you say you don't have a choice about pleasing. You can choose to do a lot of things. You can choose how you want to react and respond. But we have choices. And what I do what I want to do. I will find a way to do it, come hell or high water, or to bust every one of you wide open. I'm headstrong in a lot of ways. And I can be really laid back. I either say it either doesn't matter or it matters all the way, man. You know, I tend to kind of be that way and I get caught in between. And I hurt people because of that sometimes. But really and truly, that's the truth with every one of us. You know, Jesus said it, didn't he? John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. We serve sin as our master. And sin here being like Satan and God, but I'm saying the power of sin, the capital S-I-N, the whole mindset of rebellion against God, we serve that master or we serve God. There's really two. Jesus said it. It's said over and over in the Bible. You know, this illustration from slavery would have been readily understood by the people in the first century Rome, in the church there. Because you either were a slave or a servant, or you had slaves or servants. You know, and you could sell yourself. If you got into debt so deeply, you could say, I have no ability to pay this off. But it was pretty common for people to say, but I'll come and work for you for 2 years or whatever to pay off that debt. Or sometimes the law said, you don't have your rights, they own you now. I mean, you were either, most people were, or either slaves, or they were freedmen who had been slaves and had gained their freedom one way or another, by either paying off the debt or being released for whatever way. But it was common. Everybody would know. Friends, everybody is offering themselves to someone. Everybody lives for something. We offer ourselves as sacrifices on some altar. We're serving some cause, some bottom line, that something becomes our master and we become its slaves. And there are only two. I can't resist it. I need to share with you the song you hear me quote pretty often. My favorite Bob Dylan song. Won the Grammy 1979 for Best Rock Male Performance. The man can't sing a lick, and he's made billions of dollars doing it. Don't ask me how. I wanted to play the video, and I thought, I can't play that in church, even though it is a very godly, meaning song. It was during the Christian phase of his life, but you've got to serve somebody. And it's true. Let me read a little bit of it. You may be an ambassador to England or France. It's so tempting to want to imitate him. You may be a servant to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command and women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief, but you're going to serve somebody. Yeah, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It says, as it drop on down, you might be a construction worker working on a home. You might be living in a mansion or you might live in a dome. You may own guns. You might even own tanks, but you're going to serve. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he's saying every one of those people are serving something or somebody or some cause or some bottom line or some expectation or some whatever. You know, he's right. He's dead right. You can't get past it. You're going to have to serve somebody. You don't get to choose that. You can choose whom you serve. And so conversion, friends, then, turning our lives over to Christ, really what it amounts to in light of this is an exchange of slaves. To say, Jesus is willing to buy me, God is willing to buy me from that slave, sin, which I don't have a choice. You really don't have a choice. It doesn't mean we don't ever do anything right, but the nature of our lives is to do things for those all these other reasons before we have a better reason, and that is God. And God has to buy us our emancipation. He has to buy us. Redeem is the word, right? Cash in something to get something else, to pay a ransom to get back. That's what Jesus' death did. Paid for my sin. I was in a court, a spiritual court of law, guilty. Before God and before men, guilty and bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, psychologically bankrupt, physically bankrupt. I was dead. I was done. And God paid that debt so I could be his slave, his servant that he wants to treat as a child. He bought me for that reason, to give me that ability to do it. And you say, I don't want to be anybody's slave. Friends, being a slave of God is better than being the master of our own life. It's billions of times better than any plan we ever had for ourselves, because we don't even dream that big. We can't. We're too bound by reality. There are only two masters, one of which all humanity serves. Either slaves to sin or we're slaves of obedience. Slaves to sin and the devil or slaves to righteousness and God. Slaves one way or the other. So this conversion is this changing over the guard, changing from one to the other. Let me give you a quote here. Rebecca Pippert, I love the way she says it, out of the salt shaker. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. You say, but that's really my choice. No, I'm choosing whom I will serve, is what it boils down to. That's right. Lord Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, makes it a little more spiritual. I love the way he says it, a preacher of a former generation, and in his sermon called Fake Religion. He says, well, your religion's what you rely upon. Your religion's what you live for. It's your religion, what you live for, is what you hope for. Your God is that to which you give yourself. You give your time, your attention, your greatest thought, your money. You live for it. It's the thing that keeps you going. It's what you turn to when life gets so hard. That one got me. What do you turn to when you feel uneasy, when you feel a longing, when you want to be loved, when you feel ignored, when you feel useless or worthless or proud and self-sufficient? What do you turn to? Everybody has a religion. But the question is, what's your religion? Makes it a good question, doesn't it? What's your religion? People say, oh, nothing. Oh, you mean self? Is that what you're saying? Or your spouse? Or your boss? Now, get honest here. Why do you get out of bed every day? Well, to go to work. Why do you go to work? To make money. Why do you need to make money? I mean, I know we got to make money. But I'm just saying, what is the answer? You get right down to it. The answer is the bottom answer, the bottom line answer in life. So you can say, I'm not religious, but everybody's religious. So what's your religion? That's the bottom line. All right, another part of this answer. In verses 17 to 23, he's taking a closer look and breaking down this whole bond service thing between sin and God. Bond service to sin, bond service to God. And a bond service is just when it was bound. It's just another way of saying slavery, the way we look at it. And they're in sharp contrast. Slavery to sin, they're in sharp contrast with the beginnings. We're born into a slave to sin. Remember, Paul's been saying that through chapter 1, chapter 2, saying everybody falls short. Whether you're a religious person trying to do it by being good enough, or whether you are a person who's never known of a religion, never known of any formal religion. Either way, you don't. We can't get to God by that. And he's saying, so you're born into sin. It begins at our birth. Slavery to God begins at our new birth, when we're bought back to a new slave owner, to a new master, let's say it better. To God, a master who loves us and treats us better than any child. So when God's grace enables us to embrace the gospel in the heart, that results in a total change of life. So, taking it another step then, verse 19. Verse 19 is a really powerful verse because it gets down to more the practical side. The way the two develop, and it's a compare and contrast kind of thing with each one of these, but the second part of the rest of the explanation is the way they develop. Both develop slavery, slavery to sin, develops into greater godlessness. Isn't that true? I remember when I started off in this rebellion thing, I said, I'm just going to do enough to just kind of loosen up and have a good time. Let's just kind of break into the in group to make, you know, to make friends. I'm not going to go overboard. Remember, I was addicted to approval before I was addicted to anything else. I didn't want to really upset those people, but I wanted to just make these people happy and just for a little while, for a period of time. But on the other hand, I had this thing pulling at me, and I set these standards for myself, and I'd say, well, I'll never do that. Boom. But, yeah, okay. But I certainly wouldn't. I would never. I was the kid involved in the youth group, one of the youth leaders. I was the kid who was leading the staff a lot of times. I was the kid that people looked to as he's a good kid. I was the one who had that side pool for a long, long, long time. I was the kid that they were saying, you know, who signed a thing and said, I will not have sex before marriage. I will not do drugs. I will not, blah, 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 blah. I will not, you know, use alcohol, tobacco, blah, blah. I was signing all those commitments. Well, oops. But I wouldn't do that. It leads to greater God. It always does. There's an erosion effect. In this one, but the other one grows. It's like you start off here, and before you know it, man, it's growing way up here. The righteousness thing. And how does that happen? Well, in these last two chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, what we've seen is conversion brings us into a new realm, and it puts a new power into us. Verse 19 says, let me just read it again. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you present, here's the key, just as you presented your members, the parts of your life, the elements of your life, not just our physical body, but that's a big part of it, the parts that make up you, the stuff, the elements of your life. As you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, yourselves, every factor in your life as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Doesn't it work? We say it in recovery all the time. Just have the same commitment to your recovery that you had to your drug or your chemical or your other thing. Oh, it's just not the same. A Friday night to come out to a meeting, I would crawl on my belly naked in the snow if I knew that was what I wanted was over there, across town, in another town. Take me days. I can do it. It's all right. I can do this. I can do it. Really, it's all right. Or I wanted that person. I wanted that thing or that money or what I tell you had, and I could take it if I just could get there. Yeah, I was bad. Still can be. But on the other hand, we can't get out of bed in a good car to come to a meeting just 5 minutes away. Interesting, isn't it? And how about these holes in the service this morning? But I worked a lot. Where'd you get that job? Well, yeah, but I worked hard for it. Where'd you get the life to work hard? I mean, you know, you could break it all down. I'm not just picking on the people who aren't here today, singing to the choir. But I'm just saying, you give ourselves, I will give myself to the stuff I want. I'll find a way to get the money to do what I want and buy something I feel like I want. I'll find a way. Unfortunately, I'm good at it. Sneaky, conniving. My brain kicks into overdrive. I stay up for days practically figuring out a way. If I did that with righteousness, man, you know, slavery to God works in the same way. You offer yourselves to righteousness and it leads to holiness. Verse 19 says, as we act according to the truth, our character and our will are shaped into habits of holiness and righteousness. Sin no longer can force us to do anything. Verse 19 says, now offer them saying, live out your reality. You are now a child of God. Just act in faith towards that. You say, but I don't feel like it. Feelings have nothing to do with it on the front end. I've lived my whole life letting my emotions drive my life rather than saying, my life can drive my emotions. I can act myself into feeling differently, especially when God says, do this, and I go, but I don't know. I'm not feeling it, God. If I start doing it, guess what? I've had to say, God, I don't want to say loving things to that person. I don't like them. They hurt me. What does my word say, Rodney? And you've been preaching that to them? But God, you know what they did to me. You know how they stabbed me in the back. I don't want to see them. I might hurt them. But God, nevertheless, in my weakness, let your strength be made complete. I've got to walk in there. And it was like I was having an out-of-body experience. It wasn't in this church. It was several back, not in another town. And when I saw him, I didn't feel real keen about him hugging me, going, oh, honey, because I knew. But still, the stuff that came out of my mouth, I was like, I was going, no, 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 what are you saying? Hit him. What are you talking about, man? And it was the more it was coming out, the more I began to feel it, and the more I realized I don't have to let them push my butt. Tells me to live a different way. God tells me I'm a different person. I can begin to act in faith toward God's word, and guess what? I find that I can do what I said I couldn't do as I move toward it in faith, but standing back here going, okay, God, do it. Do it. Change me. I still feel angry, God. You're not working, God. Guess what? One step of faith. Ooh. I remember the first time I was sitting across from a deacon who I was convinced was coming to nail me about something, because I had been getting nailed a bunch lately, and I wasn't here, and again, somewhere else. And I was so used to being defensive my whole life and being, you know, insecure and having to, and suddenly I remember something coming over me, because I thought, wait a minute, this is Ken. Ken's my friend. Ken really loves me, and I know that deep down. And it was like God said, Rodney, you don't have to react that way. And I literally felt my blood pressure go. He said, Rodney, I really am here because I care about you. Can you just be quiet and listen to me for a minute? And I felt it go.
and found out he was an ally who cared about me. But if I had kept acting outside of God's will, it wouldn't have lasted. He would have had to respond differently. You know what I'm saying? God enabled that. He showed me, like, Rodney, if you will shut up and catch a breath and think about what my word says and what I've promised you, just a speck of faith could really change the situation. I remember thinking, God, don't ever let me forget how that happened tonight in that meeting, because I need to live like that. That's what this is talking about, to give the members, your brain, your heart, your body, the same way you gave it, even in a greater way, to increasing sinfulness, to be able to do worse and worse and worse things, to give it to God in just a little tiny way. God, I'm trusting you. I don't know how. I don't see this works. I'm not even sure it will. But, boom, suddenly we see a whole new process going on. It's like, wow, wonder if I could do that at work. Wonder if I could do that with those old relationships that have hurt so much for so long. But God's saying, this is how it works, Rodney. It's a development. They both develop. You see it? Developing sinfulness, developing righteousness. That's how it works. One we commit our members to is the one that does that. real quick. John Stott tells a little illustration here about an interview he's heard on TV, I guess on BBC. He was a British minister. The 28th of May, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, who had been crowned and then abdicated the throne in, what, the 40s? That's when Queen Elizabeth came to power, right? Let me consult my resident English monarchy in the 30s. So he came to power legitimately, stepped down from the throne because he wanted to live a playboy lifestyle. And he knew as a royal, and I'm just saying, it's chafed under it. And I'm not saying right or wrong, but here's on that evening television program, he rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown, and things that he had been through, and this lifestyle he had been living with the elite of the world in many ways, in which he answered questions about his upbringing, his brief reign, and his abdication. Recalling his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian, and sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must remember who you are.'" I know that was probably a heavy mantle to wear. But friends, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. My boy Rodney, remember who you are and why you're mine. You bear my name just because you want to miss hell? Or do you bear my name for the difference it can make in this next conversation, in the next word that comes out of your mouth? And where are you going to put your faith? And where are you committing the members of your life, the parts of your life, the elements of your life? What are you committed to? He is not on my strength, but it is an exercise of faith, and I do have to work in relation with the Lord. And then another step in this whole process is that the two kinds of bond service, the results, friends. Look at the end result. It's a total contrast. Verse 21 says, "What benefit did you reap when you did those things, those things that result in death?" The benefit was death. After all, sin is a master, and it always pays on time and in full. Not just God paying in full, but sin pays in full. I'm going to read you how Tim Keller explains this, because I think it is just so revealing. Hang on one second, please. This is worth it. How does sin bring death? What benefit, he says, did you reap from those things that now that you realize result in death? How does sin bring death? Ultimately, sin brings condemnation and separation from God for eternity. But Paul's talking about another level of death here also, that these Christians used to experience, we used to experience before Christ as we were masters to sin, as we were slaves to sin as our master. A death that non-believers know now, as well as the one they will know in the future. He's referring to brokenness of life. Somebody relate? Brokenness of life. To realize this isn't working. I can't make it all fit. I can't keep up. I can't control what's going on around me, and it's killing me. Here's how it works. If you don't obey the law of God, You become a slave to selfishness and lust and bitterness and pride and materialism and worry and drivenness and fear. The specific enslaving sins depends on whether the bottom line to the master sin, capital S, that you've offered yourself to instead of God. For example, if you're enslaved to approval, you will constantly experience self-pity and this insecurity I was talking about, and envy and hurt feelings and inadequacy. If you're enslaved to success, you'll experience drivenness and fatigue and worry and fear and anxiety. Anything you worship besides God promises much. I'm still reading it. But delivers worse than nothing. Anything you worship besides God promises you a bunch, just like it did Jesus in the temptations. Bow down to me and I'll give you the world. But it delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery, a constant treadmill of seeking to grasp, of keeping hold of something which can never really deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness in the end. And that brokenness is a brokenness of eternity, friends. Ultimately, a separation from God where he eventually gives us what we say we want. To be left alone with no master. There is, sin is the most controlled place, hell is the most controlled place in all of the universe. There are no choices. And we say, I do not want you to rule me. You will not, God. And he finally says, then you will ultimately belong to and eternally belong to the other master. After all, sin is a master. He always pays on time and in full. The wages he pays is death. Death while living, death for eternity. Separation from God is far more than the fire, is far more than the devil poking us, is far more than any of that. It is separation and brokenness in the ultimate way from God. And so the results of slavery, being a slave to God, being our master, and the righteousness are complete contrast. The benefit is holiness, and the result is eternal life. So God, slavery to God, service to God, leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good master pays exactly what he promised. You know, trying to live for both sides, I believe, is like probably being a double spy. Ever watch this? I love all those movies about all the espionage and what's going on behind the scenes and that kind of thing. I think I would have probably made a, I don't know, I think I might have made a good one. I don't have a good poker face, but I'm sneaky. Man, I'm sneaky. Even when I don't have to be, I just want to be sneaky. I've lived to hide my whole life. Hide and listen. They don't even know I'm here. Ooh. They don't care. Ugh. But I've done it my whole life. Trying to be a double spy. You know, you can't be faithful to either. What you going to do? You're going to, on recognition day, you're going to wear half of one uniform and half of the other. We can't be double spies. It's a horrible thing. A Benedict Arnold, we call it, don't we? If you watch the series Turn, the Benedict Arnold, man, I wanted him to get it so bad. I wanted to be the one to do it. I wanted to hurt him. Like, you saw a rat. You duped the British and you duped us, and they ought to both blow your head off. That's just the way I think. Thank goodness I'm not God, huh? Trying to wear half of one uniform, trying to serve one, trying to serve the other. Can't do it. You know, friends, it ought to be so different that when our old people from the old life, people from the old Rodney, people from the other side, the other mastery, when they get in touch with us, they ought to give us up. We shouldn't have to give them up. It's so different. Take it as a compliment when your friends say, you're not fun anymore. Let's define fun, but I know how you define it because I've been there, same way I used to define it. Call me in the morning at 6 o'clock. Let's talk about your fun. Call me tomorrow afternoon when you can't find your car. Let's talk about your fun. Call me when you weight, when you've gained so much weight you can't function anymore. Call me when your diabetes is blown out of the roof. Call me when you're on your 16th marriage and relationship and don't know where to turn or whose baby you're carrying. Call me when I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm saying I've lived most of these situations. Thought I had the world by the tail, only realized I didn't have nothing and wound up with worse than nothing. A living death that I wanted to end in a physical death. And thank God he stepped in and said, what do you really want? Who do you want to be your master? Because I'm still available. And I said, God, if I could just have it back. But I know I can't. I know I don't deserve that. He said, for the first time in your life, I can do it. As you now to admit it. Do you, friends? Are you willing to admit, as a Christian, do you see how frustrating, and where a lot of your frustration comes from as a person who professes to be a believer? That a lot of our frustration comes from this very thing. Go back to verse 19. What are you committing your life to? That's where the results you're going to get. Because it's going to show whom our master is. If you're not sure, if you don't know, if you want to, let's talk. We need to do that. And friends, if you know there are changes that need to be made as a believer, things that need to be turned from, it's not working it out and getting it straight. If you could do that, you wouldn't need God. It really needs to be worked on today. We need to block ourselves. Let me just say real quick, a little commercial. We now have, in a lot of the ways that a lot of men and women, but especially men, are being made slaves through pornography and the internet and those kind of things. And friends, we realize that, and we've started what's called a community through a group called Covenant Eyes that we can offer through our community, like a rate of like $7.99 a month. I'm not doing a commercial. We don't get anything out of it. But we as the elders have done it. I'll have some more information on it. We're going to have a meeting soon to say it's going to be hard for some people to step out. But we're just saying we want to block the ability to be, even be able to consider that. That's part of what we're saying, take action that way. I know I need restraints. I need walls and I need guardrails. And friends, if it's a problem, you can do it anonymously if you need to, but we have to send you this little invitation. We can meet again if you hear an invitation, if you hear about a meeting for us to sit down and talk about it, that's what it's about. Get in touch with me, with Clay, with Miriam, with Dave Jocelyn, with Stan Johnson, as elders, or anybody else that you might know of. Say, hey, didn't you have that on your computer? It blocks you and it sends an accountability report to somebody to know, like, what's up with that? That's accountability, friends. We need it, all right? And so I'm just letting you know that's available. It's one area that is enslaving more people inside the church than probably, and bringing down more pastors and leaders than probably anything else. Uncomfortable, but not as uncomfortable as seeing it master alive. Right? Amen. Let's go.